Welcome to Giving an Answer, the show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I am your host, Harold Felder, and today the topic is From Judaism to Christianity, the personal testimony of Dr. Barry Leventhal. Let me give you a little bit of background about Dr. Leventhal. He has a bachelor's from the University of California at Los Angeles. He has a master's in theology from Dallas Theological Seminary. He has a PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary. He's associate dean of seminary and director of ministry program at Southern Evangelical Seminary. He's also professor of New Testament and systematic theology at Southern Evangelical Seminary. Dr. Leventhal, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much.
And I know I left out some stuff that you're going to fill the audience in on.
A little bit.
Okay. Your family.
Well, I have a wonderful wife who grew up 2 hours north of Charlotte in Galax, Virginia. We've been married 39 years. Her name is Mary. And we have 4 grown children and 9 grandchildren. Just gets better and better.
Yeah. So first of all, what has been your involvement with Judaism?
Well, my grandparents were Orthodox Jews from Russia and Hungary, came to America around 1900, turn of the century, and established themselves in America. My parents were born here. I only knew my 2 grandmothers. I didn't know my grandfathers. They were dead when I was born. And I was born in Los Angeles, California, raised outside of Los Angeles. And I have 1 sister. My mother and my father's dead. And my mother is almost 95. She's not doing well. She's still in Southern California. Hmm. So that's what I was born into. And as a young Jewish boy, I was raised in a synagogue. I remember going to the synagogue with my grandmother. It's interesting looking back as a child. My sister, my parents never did on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the most sacred day. But I did. For some reason, I was drawn to her and to religious things. And
what is Yom Kippur?
Yom Kippur. Yom means day. Kippur means covering or atonement. That's the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. That's the most sacred day in the biblical calendar when all the sins of the previous year are supposed to be covered. In the biblical sense, there was sacrifices that took care of that. In modern Judaism, it's a work system. You go to synagogue, you go through the liturgy, you fast all day, you pray in the synagogue all day, and hopefully God will forgive you. You don't know, though, for sure, but I used to go with my grandmother.
Okay.
When my grandmother died, we were raised in a conservative synagogue, and I was taught that Messiah may come. I was waiting for him. But like most Jewish boys and many Jewish girls, when I turned 13, for 3 years before that, I was trained, went through some training for my bar mitzvah. Bar means son. Mitzvah means commandment, and that's kind of a rite of passage where a young boy or young girl goes through this ceremony and become an adult in the Jewish community. You're now responsible for your own life before God and your own sins. Your parents are no longer responsible for that. So I went through that when I was 13, and like most young Jewish boys, or I guess Christians that go through confirmation too, I still believed that I was, you know, Jewish, and I believed in God, but I wanted to be on the athletic field. So I told my mother I'd make her a deal. She could, in fact, she made this deal with me. Either continue the synagogue with my rabbis and learn some more, or she'll bring the books home from the rabbis and I could study them at home. So I figured I could outrun my mother a lot easier than my rabbis, who were good soccer players. So I said, well, bring the books home and I promise that I'll study them. So she got some books from the rabbis when I was 13 and she brought them home. I didn't get into them until 10 years later, and I'll come back to that.
Okay.
So I wanted to do what every 13-year-old boy wants to do. I went to school. I wanted to, you know, meet girls, and most of all, because God gave me ability, I was an athlete. So in high school and college, I was an athlete. And during my high school years, I was captain of both the varsity football and varsity basketball teams. I also ran track and field as a shot putter and a quarter miler. And had a lot of friends. I was also a French hornist in the concert band and did a lot of things. And when I graduated from high school, I had scholarships from all over the country to play football. And I decided that I wanted to stay in Southern California and become a teacher and a coach. So I said, well, I'm going to go to UCLA. My best friend, his father was a player and a coach at USC. And so the coach at the time was John McKay, and he wanted us both to come out to USC and play. And I said to Bill, my friend, Bill Fisk, I said, I just know I can't go to USC. I like, oh, I like you, Bill, but I can't go to USC. So I ended up playing against my best friend. He was an All-American football player at USC, and I went on to UCLA to a captain of a Rose Bowl team. I'll come back to that in a second. In terms of Christianity, many of my high school friends were Roman Catholics, so I thought that's what Christianity was. I didn't know anything about the Protestant Reformation or what a Protestant was. I figured, no one told me, that these were like the mother of the church was the Catholic Church, and the little babies that were running around in rebellion were the Protestants.
Okay.
I think maybe the Roman Catholics still believe that, but be that as it may, that's, and no one told me anything differently.
Right.
And so my Roman Catholic friends, my football player buddies, would invite me over for Christmas, and I get a Christmas gift. And I see the crucifixes on the walls of their rooms, and it always psyched me out. And then I'd invite them over for Hanukkah, and I'd give them a Hanukkah gift. So that was our religious interchange. It was very ecumenical. I guess the first time that I remember anything Christian in the truest sense, we went to elementary school to the eighth grade, and then went on to high school from ninth to 12th. We didn't have any middle schools or junior high schools where I went to school. So when you were in the eighth grade, you were the, you know, you ran the school, okay? Mm. If you were big enough and strong enough. And so when I was a seventh grader, the eighth graders were getting to graduate, and they grabbed a few of us who were the biggest seventh graders, or four of us, and said, we're going to prepare you to take over the school next year. I was one of the four. So one night we were invited to a party. It was a big party for the eighth graders. That's what we were told. And it was at the home of one of the best looking girls in school. It's funny, I remember this now as a seventh grader. So what, you're seventh grade, what, you're 12, 13, I don't know. Sharon Manderson, this one really scarred me. I remember Sharon. And so we went over to her house, and we got there early, the four seventh graders, and there were all these eighth graders. And Sharon brought us all in, and so we got there early. So we were, and she had us all sit down on the front room, living room floor. And so the four of us got there early, so we're sitting right in the front by the fireplace, and the exit, the door was way in the back. And so we all sat down. I thought she was going to welcome us, and then we'd have, you know, the rock and roll music, whatever you do, I forget. And then her dad came in, and he was a Nazarene minister, and he presented the gospel to us, and we couldn't get out because we were trapped on the floor in the front. And so as soon as he was finished, the four of us just got out of there and were just furious how she had tricked us. We're, yeah, coming to a party, and then we get the gospel, and I'm sure I didn't hear a word of it. I was so ticked off. So that didn't have any impact on my life. Before that, that was the seventh grade. I think another event that kind of marked me, because I remember the girl's name too, was I must have been maybe the fourth or fifth grade. I went to school one day and was in recess, and we were playing kick the ball or whatever you do, I forget, some game. And the best-looking little girl named Sharon Newton came up to me. She was a blonde, blue-eyed girl. And she came up to me and she said, very nonchalantly, why did you do it? I felt guilty right away because I did a lot of things I got in trouble for. But I said, well, what did I do this time? She said, why did you kill him? And I really didn't know what she was talking about. I said, well, I didn't kill anybody. What are you talking about? No, no, you Jews killed Jesus. Now, it turns out she's a Roman, it was a little Roman Catholic girl. Mm. She had heard this in a Sunday school class, I guess, and wanted to know why we did it. And I said, well, I don't know who this Jesus is. I didn't kill him, but I'm going to kill you. And I was really ticked off. And she ran away, and I chased after her. And she went into what we call the girls' lavatory, yeah, girls' restroom, thought she would get away from me. But I followed her in there, and I had her, I can remember, her blonde hair. I had her in a headlock. And I was going to put her head in the toilet and flush the water over her. And I thought, well, no, I better not do that. So I put her head in the sink, turned the cold water on, and she was screaming bloody murder. And, of course, the teachers came in and found me with Sharon Newton in a headlock, and I got kicked out of school, to say the least. The principal came in and kicked me out of school. And I said, well, she said I killed Jesus. I didn't kill Jesus. She said, I don't care what she said. You never, never go in the girls' lavatory. And so you're out of school for a week. So I got kicked out of school for that. So I wouldn't say that I got much out of my experience with Sharon Newton on killing Jesus, and I don't think I got much out of Sharon Manner, you know, both Sharons,
yeah,
about getting trapped to hear the gospel by a Nazarene pastor. So I was kind of, you know, we're Jews, we believe in God, we have the Jewish scriptures. Those guys are the Gentiles, the Sharons. They believe in Jesus and the New Testament, and no, there's a wall in between, and nobody can or wants to cross over. That was my view. 10th grade, so now I'm 15. Home alone, sister's gone, parents are gone. They knock at my door. Go to the door, there's a man with a little beard, maybe in his 50s, and about 5'4" or so, and he said, "Is this a Jewish home?" I said, "Yes." Now, it turned out later on, when I talked, he knew it was, because he only went to Jewish homes that have a little metal box over the door called a mezuzah. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11 says, "Write these words on the doorpost of your house." Doorpost is the Hebrew word mezuzah, and we have a little metal box with some scripture in it. And he would only go to a home with a mezuzah on it. He was going door to door, Jewish evangelism. "Is this a Jewish home?" "Yes, can I ask you a question?" So he's out in the front porch, and I'm in my living room talking through the screen door. I said, "Sure. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he said to you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you say?" Now, that's the opening to James Kennedy's evangelism explosion, but this is long before Kennedy. And I said to him a very typical religious Jewish answer. I would say, "Well, I hope you'll let me in, God. I'm not perfect. I've tried my best. Hopefully my good works my bad works, you'll grade on the curve and I can get in." That's what I would say. He said, "Can I come in and take 5 minutes and give you my answer to that question from God, and he would have to let me in heaven?" I said, "Sure." So I let him in. He said, "My name's Abe Schneider. I am an Orthodox Jew that believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah to the Jews and to the whole world, and that by his death and resurrection and trusting in that and that alone, and that answer would get me into heaven." And I was polite. My parents told me to be polite to everybody. I thought, this poor old man has been in the Los Angeles smog for too long. His brain is just gone. You can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. Typical answer. He was there 5 minutes. He said, "Can I leave you some things to read?" I said, "If you want to." So he gave me a little packet of material with a rubber band around it, and he left. And I closed the door, and I walked into the kitchen over to the wastebasket. Had my hand over the wastebasket to drop this stuff in. I thought, well, I better not. Just in case this Jesus is really alive and up there, I don't want to get him ticked off, because I got a very important football game coming up this weekend. And I don't want any bad luck. So I threw it in my top drawer in my bedroom, kind of like a Christian rabbit's foot, I guess. And every 3 or 4 months, my mother would say, "Well, clean out the mess in your bedroom and clean out those drawers." So I'd come across some stuff. I thought, well, I should read it or throw it out. But, well, it's been pretty good. I had a good football season. Now it's basketball season, so I'll just keep it. But I never read it. So I went through 10th, 11th, 12th grade. When I moved out to UCLA on my football scholarship, I was packing my stuff, and I came across this, and I said, well, I'll just take it with me. So I threw it in my suitcase and moved out to UCLA. I'll come back to that in a minute. Now, again, I've never read it. I don't know what it is. But it's been kind of good luck. So I went out to UCLA. I was recruited as a fullback, and I got there. They made me an offensive guard. And I was 18, 19 years of age, and I was not going to join a fraternity. Those days, this was like 1961 or 62. Fraternities were the big thing on campus, but I was busy. I wanted to play ball, get my grades, and I was in the concert band as a French hornist, so my time was pretty filled up. But during the two-a-days, the preseason workouts, I was a rookie. They said, "Well, we're going to go to a fraternity party. You want to go with us?" I said, "Sure." So I just tagged along. It was in the Animal House, the Fiji fraternity, where all the jocks, all the athletes were a part of this fraternity. And the president of this house was the captain of the team that year, and a guy named Andy Von Son that went on to play for the Rams, LA Rams, for a couple of years, and has been a lawyer. I don't know if he's still alive now. So I went to the party, and about halfway through the party, Andy said, "Would you come into my office? I'm going to talk to you." So I thought, oh, he's going to ask me to join. He's giving me a bid. So I went in there, and he was kind of pacing back and forth, kind of uncomfortable. And he said, "Well, you know, we would like to pledge you in our fraternity, but we're not allowed to." And I didn't know what he meant. I said, "Well, why not?" He says, "Well, you're Jewish." I said, "So what?" He said, "Well, I don't get it either, but we're not allowed to pledge Negroes," that's the term they used in those days, "or Jews in our fraternity." He said, "Stupid rule, but I'd like to pledge it, we're just not allowed to." And then I realized what he was saying. And I had never run into that. My grandparents told me they ran into that in Europe, but I never run into it. If there was any anti-Semitism, it was never to my face. I mean, I always did what I wanted to do. I had friends all over the place as an athlete and so forth. And so I just got furious, but he was way too big, so I held my control, stomped out of the house, and said, I'm going to show those guys. I'll join a Jewish fraternity. So I went and found the first Jewish fraternity. I knew two guys of 102 guys, the ZBT fraternity. Our neighbors used to call us Zion Bank and Trust, ZBT, or I forget the other name they call us, but it was Zeta Beta Tau. So I joined this Jewish fraternity, and we had a cross-section of Jews. We had a couple of Orthodox Jews, some conservative Jews like myself, some Reformed Jews, some agnostics. But I was born a Jew, my mother's Jewish, so I'm Jewish, but that's about all we could agree upon. And but again, once I joined after a year, I realized it was kind of a reaction, and I didn't have the time to give to it. I was never a good frat, because I was playing ball, studying and dating, and I was... So I was always a member, but I never... They wanted me to be pledging other guys. I was an athlete, and I didn't want to bother with it. So I felt very Jewish for the first time because of that experience. Back to my athletic career. When I got there, they redshirted me, which means I was a junior varsity, a kind of a live meet they throw to the varsity to get the varsity ready, and you don't lose a year of eligibility. They made me an offensive guard. Then the next year, I start as a sophomore, losing season. The next season, my junior year, losing season. Come back my last year, all the coaches that recruited me and that had coached me are all fired. New coach comes in from Oregon State University, the most successful coach for the previous 10 years. A man named Tommy Prothrow brings in all of his assistants. 12 seniors on a 150-man squad, which means no experience. The papers say UCLA may win 2 games out of 10 if they're lucky. We're supposed to come in last. So the seniors get together, and I thought, you know, he's not going to play us. He's going to build for the future. I mean, we're going to lose this year, so he'll play the younger kids. So Prothrow calls us in. He says, I'm going to start all you guys. You guys are going to be the leaders of my team, and we'll go from there. UCLA's tradition in terms of its captains has always been that at the beginning of the season, the team meets and they elect their own captains, one for the offensive team and one for the defensive team, and then they elected me the offensive captain. We opened up at Michigan State University in East Lansing. We lost 10-6, or 10-something, 10-3. Should have been 80-3. We were terrible. And we won the next 3 games, and I went to Prothrow and I said, Coach, why don't we just call the season off? We're 3-1. We've never won 3 games in my career. He said, that'd be cool, but they won't let us do that. You know that. So we go on, and we end up playing USC, our crosstown rivals, who I'd never beaten, and the winner goes to the Rose Bowl on January 1st, 1966. Now, the great player, the Heisman winner of that season, was USC's running back, a guy named Mike Garrett. He was the running back before O.J. Simpson. He was a great, great back, had a great professional career with the Kansas City Chiefs. And he walked all over us that game, but we pulled the game out in the last few minutes with a touchdown bomb, an onside kick, and a touchdown bomb, and beat them, and went to the Rose Bowl on January 1st, 1966 to play that same Michigan State team that we had lost at the beginning of the season. It had become, they were 10-0. They were number one team in the country.
Wow.
That's a team that had guys like Bubba Smith that were juniors.
Yeah.
And they were undefeated the next year as seniors. And we ended up playing them in the Rose Bowl. You play that team 10 times, they'll beat you 9. We just snickered them in the Rose Bowl and beat them 14-12 or something. In my career, I was too small to play professional football. My career came to a close. And I mean, I was ecstatic. I mean, I was a hardworking, committed athlete, and my career ends on this. I just was a hero.
Yeah.
I was ecstatic. I mean, life was great. I was gonna graduate the following June. I had been accepted to go to grad school. I had a coaching job at a junior college to put myself through. I was gonna get my master's degree and become a teacher. And life was just great. And about that time, before the Rose Bowl, my best friend from high school and college, who was raised in the church, had become a Christian through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ on the campus at UCLA. That's where Bill Bright started the Campus Crusade ministry, was at UCLA back in the 50s. The director of the ministry was Hal Lindsey. Long before he wrote any books, he was the Campus Crusade director at UCLA.
Okay.
And he was always working with Jewish students because a third of the student body were Jews out of 20,000 students. So he had to work with Messianic prophecy. He had to do Jewish apologetics.
Yeah.
So my best friend was led to Christ by Hal, and Kent Tucker from high school and college, best man at my wedding later on and vice versa, came and said, you got to meet this guy Hal. I mean, he's just amazing. He's a Gentile that believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah to the Jews. Now, Hal had spoken on that very topic in my fraternity during the football season, I was gone playing away from an away game, and so I missed it, but I heard about it. He spoke to 102 Jewish guys on why I, as a Gentile, believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. If I'm wrong, correct me. Mm. And so Kent said, you need to meet Hal and let him talk to you about this. I said, why? I'm a hero. My life's going great. If I'm down and out and I want to change my religion, I'll come talk to you. But are you kidding? I don't need that. Now, let me just say another thing about this. I started watching Kent after he told me this to see whether this is something real in his life or what. And his life was different. It really was. I can give you specific examples that his life was changed. It was unbelievable. Now, a couple years earlier, I was in an Italian class. I had one more year of language to take at UCLA. I thought, there's no way I'm going to take Spanish 3 I had in high school, because you got to speak it, and there's no way it's going to happen. So I'm going to take a beginning class that's like Spanish. I'll take Italian 1. And besides, I might meet some really cute girls in a romance language. So, you know, pure motives. So I get in this Italian class the first day. It's ideal. 3 guys, about 20 good-looking girls, and I look down the row and I see this little cute blonde, blue-eyed girl, Carol Davis. I thought, I need to see if I can take her out. So I don't know how I did it, finagle a date. And I just fell hook, line, and sinker for this girl. She just was a great personality, was fun. You didn't have to spend a lot of money on her. She'd rather play miniature and golf than go to an expensive restaurant. And just had a great time with her. And I just fell for this girl, hook, line, and sinker. And I'd been going with a girl in high school for 3 years, then in college, and we were just fighting all the time. And I said, this is a real contrast between this girl and the other girl. There's something special about Carol. It's the chemistry mix. This is the girl that was meant for me. Mm. And so one day after a date, we went back to our sorority house, and people would gather in the living room, the dining room, and have coffee and just talk. So I want to let her know how I felt about her, but I didn't know I was awkward in those things. So I said, Carol, what's your view of marriage? And as soon as I said it, I thought, what a stupid thing to say. Doesn't make any sense at all. And she said, well, we should stop dating for a while. You're getting too serious. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, you don't feel about him like I do. A pronoun out of the blue. Usually there's an antecedent, some noun before the pronoun. About. I said, well, who's this him? I thought, well, is he your dad? Maybe if I meet him, he'll like me. He's not anti-Semitic. She said, what are you talking about? Well, who's the him? It's your dad. No. I said, well, who is it? Well, it's Jesus. We've been dating for about 3 months. She never mentioned it, but she was very moral, you know, kept me at a good distance, but fun. And I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I was in Youth for Christ in high school, and I met Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, and I have to marry someone that feels the same way, and you're getting too serious. I like you a lot, but, and I was just stunned. I mean, I left her sorority house, and I was in tears. Because she's the first person I ever met, family, friends, athletes, fraternity, that had a conviction and stood for it. If she had compromised with me morally, whatever. So I believe in Jesus, but let's, you know, I wouldn't have been impressed.
Right.
Compromise breeds compromise. Conviction breeds conviction. And I thought, I'd like to believe like Carol, but I'm Jewish. I'm not supposed to. So we'd break up for a while. And I call her up and I said, let's go out for coffee. It won't be a date. And we start dating again. I get too serious. She'd break up with me. This went on for about 2 years. And I watched her, and I went to church with her. And her life was different. And I was moved. So between Kent's life and Carol's, I was provoked to jealousy. But I didn't think I was allowed to believe because I was Jewish. But at the emotional level, I was ready. Mm. So now I'm a senior. And I'm walking on campus, it's about maybe February, right after the Rose Bowl. And walking from my apartment to the student union, and I'm walking by the new racquetball courts, handball courts in those days. And one of my fraternity brothers is coming off, obviously had played handball. He was an Armenian kid, the only non-Jew in the fraternity. He was the president. We never got along. And I said, hey, Dennis, how you doing? And he said, okay, how are you? And he said, by the way, meet my partner. I've been playing racquetball with. I said, who is it? This is Hal Lindsey. And my jaw, Hal said, your jaw just dropped down like you'd seen a ghost. I said, I can't believe it. Kent, you know Kent Tucker? Oh, sure. We've been praying for you. He said, well, Kent's been trying to get me to meet you for months. I said, here you are. I kept saying, this is really weird. You know, when you're not a Christian, you can't say this is a God thing.
Right.
This is really weird, Mr. Lindsey. This is really weird. Maybe we should meet. He said later on, I was shocked you approached me for an appointment. So we met the next week, and he sat down with me and said, let me show you why I believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. I'm a Gentile. If I'm wrong, you can show me. And he shared with me some of these simple little prophecies Micah 5:2, he's born, Messiah is born in Bethlehem. Virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, the mighty God, Isaiah 9:6, his death and resurrection, vicarious sins for sins, Isaiah 53. He said, what do you think of this? And that's what your own Bible is talking about. And I said, well, what kind of a Bible is that? He says, it's called the New American Standard Translation. I said, that's what I thought. That's some kind of trick Bible that you Christians put together to fool the Jews. He said, what do you mean? You took those passages out of your New Testament and rewrote them under the name of Isaiah and Micah, and these guys, but it's not in my Bible at home. And Hal, we laughed years later. He said, you're the first person, only person to ever accuse me of using a trick Bible. He said, let me write them down on a card for you, and you go home, get the translation you got. I got an English translation from the Sisterhood of the Synagogue when I was 13. One of the books on my shelf from my rabbis 10 years earlier. He said, don't. I said, no, don't write them down. I'm not going to be there. And he said, let me write them down. I said, just to get away from this appointment, write them down, but I'm not going to look them up, and you won't ever see me again. So he wrote them down on a card. I went home. I said, well, just out of curiosity. So I pulled off this translation, and there they were. And I thought, uh-oh, I'm in really deep trouble. Jesus is really the promised Messiah. Now, I believed at that time intellectually that he fulfilled the promise of the Messiah, but I didn't receive him as my personal Lord and Savior at that point. So I went back to Hal and I said, okay, what am I supposed to do now? I mean, I really think he fulfilled these prophecies. He said, let me give you two things, a New Testament. Give me the Gospel of John to read first. And he said, come back and talk to me. So I read the Gospel of John, little small. And I said, this is a great book. Talk about Passovers and Hanukkah. This Jesus is really great. I said, but I don't get it. Why did he have to die? He didn't commit any sins. I don't get it. He said, well, that's right. Isaiah 53. He died vicariously for other sins. Then he gave me a New Testament. And the two things that kind of wrapped it up was, number one, Jesus said that he died and offers this as a free gift. His forgiveness, his love, his sacrifice. And I thought, everything I ever wanted in my life, my football career, my future grad school, marriage, family promotions, all, you got to be good enough. You're not good enough, you don't get it. And if all this is true as a free gift, I have nothing to compare it. Second, if I do receive him, I have eternal, everlasting life. He'll never leave me or forsake me. 4.5 months early to the Rose Bowl, I'm taking out the films by invitation to Kiwanis clubs, this and that. And I thought, the more I get away from it, the less it means. All the glory's gone. I said, how can that be the most significant thing in my life, and it doesn't even last a matter of months? Maybe that's what life is. You work hard, you're dedicated, you achieve success, and then it passes. Achieve success, and it passes. You know, when you're 23, you never think you're going to have a failure. And you do enough of that, you're going to die. And I got to face God. I'm in real trouble. Mm. Went home, found the material that this Abe Schneider gave me 8 years earlier, pulled out the rubber band. Actually, it was broken, and the paper was brown, testimonies of some rabbis, a little New Testament, Old Testament prophecy edition, and I read it, and I went back to my apartment one Sunday, and I said, okay, Jesus, got down on my knees, and I said, okay, I believe you're the Jewish Messiah, you died for me, and I accept you as my Lord and Savior. What are you supposed to do about it now? I mean, what am I supposed to do now? So I took off my Rose Bowl watch, 4.5 months earlier,
put on the bed. Watches?
Oh, they give you binoculars, watches,
oh, wow.
All kinds of things. I put the watch in the bed, I'm going to say, how long is it going to take to have this thing take place? I did my part. Let's see what he's going to do. It's kind of like, so 5 minutes went by, nothing. 10 minutes, nothing. 15 minutes, my second prayer. You got 5 minutes, Jesus. My knees are killing me. You know, I heard him in football. So if you're going to do anything, you better do it in the next 5 minutes because I'm going to get up. So 5 minutes later, 20 minutes, nothing. Didn't feel a thing. I stood up and I knew. I knew it was true. And that was April 24th, 1966. And I've never doubted it since. I mean, I've blown it and sinned. And all kinds of things, but I've always known that he was the Savior and my personal Lord and Savior and Messiah. So that was April 26, 1966. That was the beginning. And it's been quite a journey, to say the least.
Have you been able to influence any of your family?
Well, I've talked at length to all my family members. My sister became a believer years ago. She's not walking with the Lord now through a couple of incidences that happened to her, but she's open to discussing it. My father died without the Lord. My mother is not a believer. She's heard it for years from me and from my children. And I'm really the only believer that's really walking with the Lord in my family at this point. And I had a huge family. My mother had 8 sisters and 3 brothers just on her side alone, while my aunts and uncles and cousins, many of them aren't alive anymore. And many of my cousins that loved and revered me because I was the only college graduate in the family. Of course, the only captain of a Rose Bowl team. And, you know, they just thought I wasted my life. I could have been a lawyer or a doctor or whatever, and I went and became a Christian. So a lot of them haven't talked to me since.
Fraternity. They don't talk to you?
Oh, no. My Jewish fraternity threw me out. They had all my pictures on the wall for recruiting purposes, athletic pictures. They threw me out, and then 25 years later, they found me. Now they want me to pay for this and donate to the fraternity. But at the time, I was chosen the National Athlete of the Year for the fraternity. When they found out a few months later I became a Christian, they got pretty upset about it.
Wow. So how do Jews treat you in general?
Well, Paul, you know, had it down. Gentile Christians are provoking the Jews to jealousy. Often I don't get a chance to talk to them because if they think that I'm a Christian or they hear about it, they think I'm a traitor. I'm a betrayer. Why would you believe that stuff? That's a Gentile religion. So, you know, many times they'll listen more to you, like I did with Kent, with Carol, than with another Jewish person because they think, well, you're a traitor, you're a turncoat. Now, Jewish rabbinic teaching, the teaching of the rabbi says you're always a Jew. You're an apostate Jew. You're like a leopard. You can't change your stripes. You just need to come back and admit who you are and repent of this. So I'm still a Jew, but I can't be, theoretically, I've been kicked out of official Judaism, and I can't be buried in a Jewish synagogue if I wanted to be. I can't go to a synagogue and so forth. But that's, you know, Jesus talked about that, you know. He talked about the fact that, you know, whoever you lose in terms of family and friends because of your faith doesn't have to be Jewish. It helps. Whoever you lose because of your faith, you will receive a hundredfold in this life and eternal life along with it. And the hundredfold, of course, is the body of Christ. The church is my family. I mean, the believing. I have a lot of Jewish friends that are believers, of course, but a lot of my Jewish family and fraternity brothers won't talk to me anymore. They haven't for years.
So you call yourself a Messianic Jew. What does that term really mean?
Well, it doesn't matter. I mean, I'm a Christian. Sometimes, depending where I'm going to speak or preach, you know, it's a Messianic congregation. They call me Messianic Jew. There were terms they used to use, Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians. It doesn't matter to me. You know, I want them to use the term that they're going to feel most comfortable with in terms of my audience so I can speak and be heard and not have to worry about other things. But a Messianic Jew is just a Jew who believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah, Lord and Savior. That's all. They're called Messianic Jews today.
So you belong to a Messianic congregation?
No.
Okay.
I go, and I go to Sam's congregation when I can. I'm not a member there, and I speak a lot of them, but I'm not a member of one.
Sam?
Nadler.
Okay.
He's a congregational leader at Hope of Israel here in Charlotte. Great congregation, meets on Saturdays. Hopeofisrael.com. Great ministry.
I think a lot of people get confused. I know I get confused sometimes when you say you're a Jew, but you're a Christian, but you still observe a lot of the cultural aspects of Judaism.
Sure.
Because you separate the culture from the beliefs.
Keep in mind that Gentiles who become Christians do not become Jews. There's some false teaching on that. They inherit the promises, the spiritual promise of Abraham. But I'm a member of the church, first of all, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, Jew nor Greek in the body. We're one in the Lord. But I'm also a part of the remnant of Israel. So my first priority is the kingdom of God to the body of Christ. But I also have a responsibility, as the remnant always had, to pray for my Jewish kinsmen according to the flesh, Paul calls in Romans 10. Read Romans 10. He talks about his prayer for them, to share the gospel with them, to equip Gentile Christians how to share the gospel with their Jewish colleagues and friends and associates. So I have a kind of a dual role. Every Christian is a dual citizen. Our first citizenship is in heaven, and then you're a citizen in the country where you abide, so you have citizen responsibilities in America. Then I have a third responsibility because I'm a citizen of Israel, as part of the remnant of Israel, so I have responsibility like Daniel. He went into judgment with them, even though he was a part of the believing remnant. He prayed for them, he preached to them, and so forth. So I have that responsibility too as a part of the remnant of Israel.
Okay. Has God given you opportunities to share your faith with other Jews?
Oh, sure. Many times. And I've written many pieces on it. My doctoral work's in the area of the Holocaust, so I've written several chapters in different publications on that too. Sure.
Have you ever, in all of your life since you become a Christian, have you ever regretted becoming a Christian? Has the price ever seemed too high?
Never. Now, I miss some of my cultural things. You know, the Jewish advance. And as you mentioned, we keep Hanukkah, but we always show that Jesus is the light of the world. We keep Passover. He's the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5 said, that's been sacrificed. Any of these holidays we keep. My kids, because the dad's Jewish, the Bible says they're Jewish, so they've been raised in this heritage. So I miss some of these things and some of my family things, but never enough to the degree where I regret it, ever. I would never go back. I've never even thought once in 40 years of going back.
Okay.
Never.
How do you recommend Christians reach out to Jews?
Well, as I mentioned earlier, the basic principles are in Romans 11 to provoke the Jews to jealousy. You need to be like a carol. You need to state your convictions and why you have them and hold to them. If you blow it, you need to apologize. You need to be like Kent, who shared his testimony and shared the gospel with me and then lived the life that I saw was different, was really different. You need to know the Jewish holidays where you can take advantage of sending people cards or greeting cards. You need to bridge into their community. Again, Kent, my best friend, he's the one that I mentioned to you. He came up to me and said, out of the blue, I thank God every day for the Jews. And I said, no, you don't. You hate the Jews. You're a Gentile. You're a Christian. He said, no, I love the Jews. Because of them, I have my Bible. And most important, because of them, I have the Messiah who was promised to the Jews first and allows me to come into it. So I thank God every day for the Jews. And when he said those two things, I said, gee, I better look into this. I've never heard anybody say that. See, before I saw the life of Carol, this girl I dated, and Kent, I always thought Christianity with stained glass windows and Roman Catholicism and crucifixes on the walls and hatred of the Jews. That's the cultural inheritance that was passed down to me and from my grandparents, what they experienced, what my parents experienced. But when I saw the life of Kent and Carol, and then, of course, read the testimonies that this Abe Schneider gave me of rabbis that had become believers and so forth. See, I thought, well, I'm the only Jew in the history of the world that's ever become a Christian. I didn't know the apostles were Jews.
Okay.
No one told me that. Or the first thousands of believers in the book of Acts were all Jews. I thought, and no one told me this when I was growing up as a kid. Well, Jesus was a Jewish, everybody knows that, so he was a Jewish prophet, maybe Messiah. He taught some neat things. He wrote them down and he buried them before he died. Some years later, some Gentiles were digging around and they found this writing and they made the New Testament. Well, what do you, no one tells you the truth, even the historical facts. You have to surmise that stuff.
Right.
I'm a senior in college and I don't even know the first Christians are all Jews.
Right.
The apostles are Jews. I think the apostles are the guys that discovered, these are the Gentile archaeologists that found the writings that Jesus buried before he died. What do I know? I mean, not even the facts are even squared away.
So what would you say the most significant change has happened in your life since you became a Christian?
Well, you know, when you become a Christian, some things happen right away. It's like, when the Israelites went into the Promised Land to wage war under Joshua, I'm sure they thought, boy, this is cool and easy. It's all like Jericho. Just march around the walls a few times, blow your horns, and down they come, and it's over with. It only happened once at the beginning.
Right.
Every other battle was a battle of faith, obedience, blood, sweat, and tears. Some things happened right away. I mean, the week I became a Christian, I heard my roommates, my other three football friends, my best friends, I heard their language, and I thought, gosh, they're swearing a lot today. And I thought, well, no, that's why they usually don't. That's the way I talk. First week, I heard my language and it cleared up. Other things changed in terms of my sensitivity to weaker people. I was an athlete, so I always looked up to and respected. My heroes were Jim Brown. I was a fullback in high school. The great running backs and Bill Russell was my favorite basketball player. So I always looked up to and regarded strong, healthy people. I didn't even know any weak sisters, what we called them. I didn't know any people that, and all of a sudden God gave me a heart for weak and broken people because I really saw myself as that inwardly. So that changed too. And other things you grapple with, the rest of your life.
Yeah.
I mean, all the metaphors, all the images for Christian living are active, running the race, boxing, a good farmer, a good soldier. Those are all very active, aggressive metaphors for the Christian life. It's a life of faith and obedience, and it's going to be that way. It's a battle. It's a warfare. So I'm trusting God for all kinds of things right now in my life.
How can people get in contact with you?
Well, as I mentioned, they can contact me at the seminary, Southern Evangelical Seminary. My email address there is bleventhal, B-L-E-V-E-N-T-H-A-L, at ses.edu, or at home, bleventhal at earthlink.net, and I'd be glad to interact with them on that.
Okay.
Again, they should check out, as I mentioned, Sam Nadler, Hope of Israel Congregation, and the website, because he's got all kinds of great materials right here in the Charlotte area. He's a great writer, stuff they can use with their Jewish friends and colleagues.
Thanks for being on the show, Dr. Barry Leventhal, talking about your testimony from Judaism to Christianity. And that will end this episode of Giving an Answer. Be sure to join me again next time. And until then, goodbye and God bless.
Father.